The title of today's sermon is Jonah, as in Jonah and the whale. I'd like to begin over in 2 Kings chapter 14. Brethren, we're going to be talking about this historical figure, this prophet of the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, Jonah. Not all the minor prophets were contemporaries with each other. There were some minor prophets that wrote back around the time of the captivity of Israel, and then there were minor prophets that were the latter minor prophets that wrote around closer to the time that Judah went into captivity. But there's a verse here. This is the first place that I could find where Jonah is mentioned in the scriptures. He lived at the time that that Israel was seriously sinning, and he's one of the earlier prophets. If I state he's latter, he's one of the earlier prophets in time. He prophesied around 760 B.C., about 760 years before Christ. That's about the best figure I can put on it, and that's not a figure that's exact. We know it was after 800 and before 750, and so we just kind of interpolate about when this takes place. But in 2 Kings 14 and verse 25, we read, "He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Jonah." And that's the Jonah that we're going to be talking about. "The son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher." Now, Gath-Hepher, it's always good, brethren, just to look up, if you can, on one of your Bible maps and see where these places are. Gath-Hepher is a town about midway between the Sea of Galilee, the southern part of the Sea of Galilee, and the Mediterranean coast. It's not that far from Nazareth, where Jesus Christ grew up as a young man. He was in that part of the country. That's the country of Zebulun. And, you know, we have even the New Testament mentioning of Zebulun and that area around Galilee where Jesus Christ grew up. Let's go over to Matthew 12, brethren. Everybody has heard about Jonah and the whale. Today, it's almost a fairy tale story. I think that you can go to daycares and places where they keep little children, babysit for little children, and you see the story of Jonah and the whale just depicted on the walls. Or there's toys of Jonah in the whale, because it's a good Bible story for little children. If you ask most adults if they knew the story of Jonah and the whale, they would assure you, yeah, I know that story. That's a Bible story, Jonah and the whale. That's about the extent of what they know about Jonah and the whale, that somehow he was in the water, fell overboard or whatever, and a great fish swallowed him up and then burped him up on the land. And they think, okay, I know the Bible. You know, there's a whole lot more to the book of Jonah than just that little brief rendition. You have to ask yourself, do people really know about Jonah and the whale? And when we finish with the study today, we'll have a little bit better idea of what some of the things were going on with Jonah. Let's go to Matthew 12. And I want to show that Jonah is a real historical figure. Some people will look at stories like Jonah because there were a lot of miracles involved in the life of Jonah, and they happened rather quickly, and they were rather strange miracles in some case, like a whale swallowing a man and then burping him up on the shore. And they think, oh, that is a fairy tale. It's just a myth. It's not real. That's something that the prophets of old wrote because it was a type, or it was allegorical, or it was a cute story, or something like that, or it was meant to depict what was going on at the time. When we look at Matthew 12, we will see that Jesus Christ believed that Jonah was a real man, a real prophet, and indeed he was. He was one of the prophets of God, inspired by Jesus Christ himself. Let's start in verse 38, Matthew 12 and verse 38. "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. In other words, show us some proof. Show us a miracle. That's what they're asking for. Give us some kind of indication that you are the promised Messiah. We've been waiting all of our lives for the Messiah to come. And indeed, they thought Jesus Christ would rise up in power and restore the kingdoms of Israel in that day. But, you know, they were kind of saying, in effect, talk is cheap. We want to see a miracle that will prove to us that this is real, that you're the Messiah. Verse 39, he answered and he said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation. So this is what he's saying. Right? He doesn't say the evil and adulterous generation, because indeed all generations are that way. But he's describing the way these people are. They're basically non-believers. They're evil as far as keeping the commandments of God. Adulterous generation. They don't keep their covenants, not with each other, not with their wives. It seeks after a sign. Christ was saying in a very direct way, who are you to ask me for a sign? You seek after a sign. There shall be no sign given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonas, or Jonah, as we prefer to say. What did Jesus mean by the sign of the prophet Jonah? Brethren, let's read what Jesus Christ said about his time in the day when he lived, and his time that he was going to spend in the grave, in the tomb, in the ground, proving that indeed he is the Messiah. Verse 40, Matthew 12 and verse 40. He said, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. Now, the King James men translated this whale's belly. Up until this time, nobody had the concept in their mind of the fairy tale picture of a big, you know, humpback whale is usually depicted in the toys. You know, usually with a, you know, nice smiley face, a friendly whale, you know, that delivers Jonah safely to the shore. So it's nice for the children. In the Old Testament, the concept was more of some kind of fearful sea monster that had swallowed him up. They didn't have a concept of a whale swallowing it up. Now, I've heard the stories, and I don't really believe them, but some Protestant groups claim that there was an example, I think back around the 40s, where a man fell overboard down in the South Pacific and was swallowed by a whale, and they caught the whale 3 days later, and the man was still alive except that his skin was just about leached off of him and so forth. I've heard those kind of stories all my life, and I think that somebody just trying to prove, you know, with their stories that it could happen. More than likely, the fellow fell into the whale, you know, when they were loading it on the ship and pulled him back out, and then, you know, somebody said he's been in there 3 days, and that story got around rather than the one of him tripping and falling. But Jesus did not use the word for fish that the Greeks use, which would be ichthus, I-C-H-T-H-U-S, ichthus. Today there's a salve called ichthyoil. That's a draw salve, a black, ugly salve that you can put on infections to pull out the infection. Christ used the word ketos, very much like the word for ketones that build up when you have too much of your fat being burned too quickly in your body. I don't know that there's a direction between those, except that it's another name for another kind of a fish. But it doesn't mean what we picture as a whale or as a large shark. It has to do more with some kind of sea serpent or some kind of a big monster. The Greek Septuagint, which is the abbreviation for Septuagint, is LXX for 70, that went along with the Bible translation in Alexandria, Egypt. They used the word ketos, and that's the word that Christ used when he was describing the giant fish. So you don't have to think of it like the typical whale and like the typical picture. But we'll talk about that a little bit more when we get to the book of Jonah. continuing on when Jesus Christ says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, we know what the world believes. The world believes that the crucifixion was on Friday afternoon, 3 o'clock. Jesus was buried around sunset on Friday. He was in the grave Saturday, and by Sunday he was already raised, a day and a half at the most. Jesus Christ said the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And by the time we've gone through the scriptures all today, this isn't the main part of today's sermon, but we have to touch on this because Christ used the sign of Jonah as the sign of his messiahship. We will see that Christ was not in the grave less than 3 days, and he wasn't in the grave more than 3 days, but he was in the grave 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Verse 41. And Christ says something interesting. He says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment." Now, who are these people of Nineveh? We haven't seen them yet. These are the ancient Assyrians who are going to come and smite Israel. And these are indeed the people that Jonah is sent to. And we'll see that in just a little bit. "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it." So Jesus is saying, in effect, that these ancient Assyrians from Nineveh will actually condemn the day of Christ. And this is the reasoning. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Well, now we've given the story away because now we know how it's going to end. That the people of Nineveh will repent when Jonah goes and preaches to them. But as we read the book of Jonah, that will not be evident at the very beginning. And then Christ concludes, he says, "And behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Now that's speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is greater than Jonah. Jonah knew about the writings of the other prophets, like Joel. We'll touch on Joel today, and the book of Psalms that David wrote. But let's go to the book of Jonah now and take a look, brethren, at it's a very short book in the Minor Prophets. It's only about 30 pages in front of Matthew. One of the difficulties with the book of Jonah is finding it in the first place. In my Bible, it's about, I think, 30 pages in front of Matthew. But it goes like this in your Bible. After Daniel, you usually find Daniel. There's Hosea, Joel, Amos, and Obadiah, those four. And then you come to Jonah. The Jews read Jonah on atonement. We kept the Feast of Atonement this past week. It has to do with atonement, if you understand some of the spiritual significance. But let's go to Jonah, and let's just read the story, and we'll make some comments as we go through it, and then we'll come back afterwards and touch on it a little bit more. Everybody found Jonah? Now, and keep your marker here, even if we go off somewhere else, we'll stay in Jonah. This is our text for today. "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah." So we see that it's actually God that comes to Jonah and tells him what to say and what to do and so forth. It's not that Jonah just gets a wild idea and decides to do it himself. "He came to Jonah, the son of Amittai," and we saw that a while ago in 2 Kings. That's his dad, and we don't know anything else about him except that that's the way that we can tell this Jonah from other Jonas, saying, okay, now there's a command here. This is a command from God. God, the word of the Lord came to Jonah and gave him a command. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city," God calls it that great city, the greater Nineveh, "and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, what were these ancient Assyrians, these ancient Germanic people, these ancient Ninevites, what were they like? They were a fearsome people. They shouldn't say fearful. They weren't fearful of anybody. They caused everybody else to be fearful. They were fierce. They subjugated the lands, and we know that the Assyrians did eventually conquer Israel and carry Israel away into captivity forever. You know, Israel never went back. Those 10 tribes were lost to history when these peoples carried Israel away. Now, we'll see in a little bit that Jonah doesn't really have any fondness for the Ninevites or the Assyrians at all. He knew what kind of people they were. They did not rule the nations that they conquered so much by law and by government as they did by terrorizing the citizens. They would skin people alive. They would impale people. They would kill people. They kept people hoarded like cattle and made them work for them. They were a very cruel, wicked people. And so that came up before God. It was so bad. But God's saying to Jonah, you go to that great city and cry against it. There's something that you have to tell them. I'd like to tell you where Nineveh was, brethren, especially with the war in Iraq. We see things going on in the evening news sometimes. There's a province in Iraq, up in the northern part of Iraq right now, that still goes by the name of Nineveh. I found it on one map spelled just like it is in the Bible. More of the maps have it spelled N-I-N-A-W-A. Nineveh is kind of the way it's spelled. And you've heard about rocket attacks and truck bombs and all of that stuff up at Mosul. Well, that's just across the river from where the big town of Nineveh was. Mosul, M-O-S-U-L. You'll see that on the nightly news, and you'll continue to see it on the evening news. You go from Baghdad. Everybody knows where Baghdad is in Iraq. That's almost where the Tigris and the Euphrates come together. They don't come together there, but it doesn't look like they can be more than 30, 40 miles apart. There must be a mountain range or something that keeps them from meeting there. There's never any canal built across there that I'm aware of. Maybe there was. But the Euphrates is to the west, and the Tigris is to the east, and Mosul and Nineveh are way, way up north on the Tigris River. So God tells them to go up there. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish. Okay, now let me tell you a little bit about Tarshish. Tarshish is in the exact opposite direction from Nineveh. If you were in the land of Israel and you pointed at, if you were in the land of Judah in Israel and you pointed at Nineveh, you'd be looking at your north and your east. And if you wanted to go to Tarshish, you would head out to the Mediterranean, which is west, and out through the Straits of Gibraltar and over to the western coast of Spain. The best authorities think that Tarshish, you'll read about Tarshish, Solomon had the ships of Tarshish some 200 years before the time of Jonah. And he sent his ships out to collect gold and silver and precious metals and indeed copper. And there are historians that believe and can show with metallurgy that the ships of Tarshish came all the way to Michigan, up into the Lake Michigan area, and mined copper from that area. They say that the elements that they, the trace elements that they find from copper that's very prevalent in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan is the copper that was used in the bronze in the days of Solomon and so forth. So Jonah headed towards Tarshish over in Spain. He took a ship over in that direction. The word Tarshish has to do with metallurgy. It means to smelt. To melt and to purify metals. And what he did was he wanted to head in the exact opposite direction that God wanted to send him. He had his reasons. He did not want to see Nineveh repent. He really wanted to see them wiped out. And part of the message that we're going to see in the book of Jonah today has to do with mercy and God's mercy and whether we have mercy or not. Well, one thing Jonah didn't want is he did not want God's loving kindness or God's mercy to be bestowed on Nineveh. He was kind of like the sons of thunder. Call fire down from heaven and burn them up. You know, crush them, destroy them. Or like people would say today, nuke them. You know, get rid of them entirely. So we see in verse 3, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. God being there in Israel and the temple being there. Solomon's temple is still standing in all of its glory at this time. Try to picture not only the topography of the land and the geographical areas that we're talking about, but also the historical time we're talking about. David has already lived. David has already written the Psalms, as we talked about. Solomon was the son of David, who built the temple unto the Lord. That was around the year 1000 and shortly after 1000, going towards 900, because the numbers run backwards coming up to Christ and with BC numbers. And we're looking at the time just after 800, like 760, getting closer to the time of Christ. So he fled from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa. Okay, Joppa's over on the Mediterranean coast. You'll see it in the news from time to time. In fact, on today's map, it's still the same word, except it looks more like Jaffa, J-O-F-F-A, than J-O-P-P-A. It's almost due west from Jericho or Jerusalem, right out on the Mediterranean coast. It's a little further over to the coast there than it was up where Jonah lived, up by the Sea of Galilee. But Joppa is right there on the coast, and it was one of the ports for ships leaving out to go out all the way to the far western end of the Mediterranean, through the Straits of Gibraltar, and to points all around the world. You can read in Solomon how it brought back peacocks and monkeys and gold and things from all around the world. Take 3 years to make a trip. I think they allowed a year just to go to Tarshish and back in those days. So that's where he headed from the presence of the Lord. Verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Now, we're going to see something peculiar about this storm, too, brethren. This seems to be unlike the storm that Paul got caught up in, out in the same area. Remember, Paul sailed back and forth for 2 weeks, and then they lightened the ship, and he ended up over there south of Italy. This particular time, this storm seems to be very localized. It's like he's caught right in the middle of a depression where other ships are sailing fine. You can almost see them off over there doing okay. And they're just caught in this whirlwind or this strong storm, can't get out of it. It's like God sent this storm specifically for Jonah and for nobody else, not even the rest of the people on the boat. Verse 5, then the mariners were afraid. Now, these are the other people that are on the ship. They're the sailors and the crew. And they cried every man to his God. Now, in the King James Version, that's a little g for God. That means that all of these different people from all of these different places, they all had their little false religion. You know, there was a lot of polytheism in those days. And so every one of them was crying out, you know, to the God of the skies or the God of the storms or the God of the whatever. And they cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea. That must have been a typical thing, because we run across that a number of times in the scriptures, where you get into some really rough water and bad waves and everything, they start throwing the heavy stuff overboard to lighten the ship, you know, so you can ride the waves a little higher. Any of you have ever been in a boat in rough water, when your boat is heavy, you just crash into those waves, whereas if the boat is practically empty, you kind of bob over the waves. And they understood that, so they needed to lighten it. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and that just means, you know, he's come aboard and you know, got his bunk down low. And he lay and was fast asleep. Now, we'll see a number of parallels, brethren, and in your own time, and you might want to make a list of the parallels that show that Jonah is a type of Christ. A lot of things he'll do is like Christ, and a lot of things he'll do is exactly the opposite of Christ. You'll see him without faith, and you'll see him fearful, and you'll see him suicidal, and there are some traits that he will display that are not like Christ. But there are a lot of things that are parallel. You know, being in the ship in a storm and being asleep during the storm, those kind of things. That's over in Luke chapter 21:36. We're not going to go there right now, brother. So the shipmaster, verse 6, came to him and said unto him, "What meanest thou, O sleeper?" You know, this is one of those cries, all hands on deck, we need some help to save the ship, and you're sleeping through the storm. "Arise and call on your God." Now, I don't know, and we can't tell from the scriptures, how much this shipmaster really recognized that Jonah, you know, was a servant, was a prophet of the true God. But I take this to be just a little bit more like, hey, we need to cover all the bases. We're praying to our God. I don't know who yours is, but you pray to your God as well, and maybe one of these gods will give us some help. That's about the faith of this shipmaster. If so be, you know, that's a total lack of faith. You know, if so be, you know, like we don't have really a whole lot of hope, but perchance, that God will think upon us that we perish not. They really thought that their lives were in peril. And they said, everyone to his fellow, this is a scuttlebutt on the ship, come and let us cast lots. Now see, there's another picture of atonement. Remember how they cast lots to see which goat was going to be the Azazel and which goat was going to be for the Lord. The casting of lots in the Old Testament was not gambling. Casting of lots today, like throwing a dice, is gambling. That is sinful. It's ungodly. It's a perversion of what was once used to indicate what the will of God was. And it spread through the pagan world. And here's some pagans that still believed, and I think with them it's more superstition, let's throw the dice and see who comes up, who's guilty, because they had this concept in their mind that if we're having really bad luck and bad storm, you know, people will say it today, there's a little black cloud hovering above you. You know, bad luck is following you. But whose fault is it that we're having bad luck? So they said, let's cast lots that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah. What they did is they just, you know, split the ship in half, you know, some of the men on this side and some of that side, and then they kept dividing, and it came down to, Jonah, you are the guilty one. It is your fault. Now, God let it work out that way. God singled it out. These lots were falling at God's direction because Jonah was the one that was going to be singled out. There was no time and chance. You know, it wasn't 7-11 and the wrong guys win and the right guys lose. It was going to fall on Jonah. And God wanted Jonah singled out of the crew. Now, unlike the boat that Paul was on that had 276 people or something, you know, we don't know how many men were on this ship. Verse 8, and they said unto him, the sailors on the ship said to Jonah, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us. What's your occupation? You know, what are you doing? What are you running from? What are you doing on this ship, you know, that your God would be trying to sink us and cost our lives? And whence comest thou? You know, who are you? You know, give us the scoop. What is your country? And of what people are you? So they ask him, you know, a slug of questions here. Well, Jonah is going to answer the last question, but that's the only one that's recorded. And he said, I'm a Hebrew. That's the way the Jews and the Israelites were known. They were the Hebrews. They spoke the Hebrew language. And I fear the Lord. Well, now, when we have capital L-O-R-D, that is the one who is Jesus Christ. That's Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton. Y-H-V-H, or Y-H-W-H, whatever you prefer, as you transliterate it from the Hebrew into the English. I fear, that means I worship the true God, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. And it's not just like Dagon. Dagon was, you know, the fish god, the god of the sea, and some of them would have known Dagon. Then were the men exceedingly afraid. That must have made them a little bit scared. Maybe they had heard stories, because the stories of the God who led the Israelites out of Egypt had spread through the entire world. They knew that was a powerful God. So they were exceedingly afraid. Why hast thou done this? In other words, why have you come on our boat? Why are you putting us in peril? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. So we see that he did get around to telling them some of the other things, and he must have told them the whole story. God wanted me to go to Nineveh, and there is no way on God's green earth that I'm going to Nineveh. This boat was the first one headed west, and so I got on. This is a prophet of God. God has told him what to do, and he is headed in the exact opposite direction. I think we do that in our lives sometimes, brethren. We need God's mercy, and we're going to see that Jonah certainly needs God's mercy, and these people on the boat need God's mercy. And the people of Nineveh need God's mercy. Verse 11. They said unto him, what shall we do unto you that the sea may be calmed unto us? You know, torture him, pray with him, fast with him. What can we do to calm the sea down? For the sea wrought. That means it was really working. The waves were breaking over the deck and everything, and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. Okay, there's an alternate plan. He's saying, in effect, I would rather die and drown than do what God told me to do. Now, there's a number of ways we could look at that. He's probably saying, if I go to the Ninevites, they'll kill me as soon as I get to town. I mean, they were fearsome people. He might have been saying, they'll repent, but they're going to come against Israel and wipe us all out, and I'll get killed anyway. I think that a whole lot of it was that he despised the Ninevites and didn't want to see them repent. And I think this is where it touches us a little bit more in the Church of God today. And we have way, way too much of this in the Church of God. And I could go on and on and on with the examples, and so could you, of people who count us as their enemies, or vice versa, we count other people as our enemies. And there's no love of God between the peoples. And it's as though we wish the fire of God would come down on them, or God would tune them up, or show them, or punish them. Brethren, what we're going to see today is that God is telling us that we shouldn't desire punishment on our enemies so much as we should desire change within our enemies. God grant them repentance, help them to come around. But even in God's church, we have people, sometimes they're even members of your own family or people that you knew closely, they don't grant you wishes for you have a wonderful feast, or here's where we go into the feast, or I hope you have a really good, blessed feast, spiritually profitable in every way. They go about their way serving their God, and for all they care, you can go serve your God, as though there were two different gods, and there is only one God. So we have that same concept today, even though Jonah says, take me up there and just throw me, weight me down and throw me in the ocean so I sink and drown and that's it. That's how much he did not want for Nineveh to enjoy the mercy of God, God's loving forgiveness and repentance. He did not want them to turn around. Brethren, this is a lesson for us that we don't fall into that. In some ways, Jonah was saying, my trial is just too great for me. I can't take this anymore. I just rather drown. Cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm for you. He knew that God sent this storm. This was a very unusual storm, out of season, out of place. They could see the land. It's just right over there three or four miles offshore. They tried to sail following the land, following the winds and following the land in those days for safety. For I know that for my sake, this great tempest is upon you. So he would rather drown than preach to Nineveh. And this is why the storm has come upon him. Verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to land. They tried with all of their might. They could just almost taste it. The land was right over there. It says they rowed. I keep thinking that this boat has some sails on it too. But it doesn't have the wording like it does in Paul's trip where they struck the sails. Maybe this was like one of those old Roman ships or something where you just rowed it everywhere you want to go with three rows of oars or whatever. We don't have too much on it. But they tried to go ashore, and they could not go to shore to bring it to land. But they could not, for the sea was wrought and was tempestuous against them. It just keeps saying that. They're fighting against this. But what does this say about these people? Here, we've got a bunch of heathens. These are the people of the world. He says, throw me overboard and the sea will be calm. They didn't want to take his life. I mean, it would have been easy. Yeah, have you ever seen the movies where people mutiny on ships? They're ready to throw the captain and everybody, that's against them overboard. How could these people have done any better? And yet they did better. They didn't want to throw Jonah overboard. They tried with all of their might. They did everything they possibly could to save him. Verse 14, wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord. Now that is interesting. Here's all the people on the boat. They, not Jonah, they cried unto the Lord. And that's Yahweh, God, Jesus Christ. we beseech you, let us not perish for this man's life. They're still praying to God, even though they don't know how to pray to God. And in a sense, God hears not the prayers of sinners, and yet there's so many examples of God working with people other than Christians, even granting mercy to people who aren't Christians. And lay not upon us innocent blood. They didn't want to kill him. You know, God's going to kill him. God's going to have to figure out, maybe strike the boat with lightning, or, you know, let him have a heart attack or something. But they didn't want to do that. For thou, O Lord, has done as it pleased you. God's the one sent the storm on top of them. So they took up Jonah, and they cast him forth into the sea. And the sea ceased from a raging. It's almost like he went whoop, and the waves just settled down. Just like when Christ stretched forth his hands and said to the seas, be calm. And just the waves just flattened out. You ever jump off the diving board in a swimming pool that doesn't have any ripples on it, and you make a big splash and you watch the waves? They just kind of get littler as they go, and they ripple back and forth, but they calm down really fast. You know, that's what it did. It just calmed down really quick. Verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Boy, that scared them. You know, that the sea would answer that quick when they threw Jonah in. And they had. They are the ones that threw him in and drowned him. And they feared the Lord, because you don't go around killing people. It's one of the commandments. The commandments were widely known. There were 10 of them. This is not that many generations, you know, from the time of the flood. And, you know, the world pretty much knew the truth. They didn't want to live it, but they knew an awful lot of it. And they feared the Lord and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Now, the wording here, the word sacrifice is zabach, Z-A-B-A-C-H. That's an animal sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. So they knew what the Lord wanted in certain cases. And, you know, they were probably giving Dagon the credit up to now. You can see that a little bit lower, where it says Jonah was in the belly of the fish. The next verse, that's the word Dag, and that's where the word Dagon comes from. Let's go ahead and read that, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish. You notice it doesn't say a whale. God had prepared him. What does that mean? Did God give this fish an extra large belly? Did God put this fish in the vicinity of this boat with a real appetite, you know, really hungry, you know? And he's not hitting on topwater baits or spinners or shiners. He's hitting on people, you know, and this fish sees Jonah and goes to swallow him. The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. It had been specifically made for Jonah. Now, if we thought about this in a scientific way, how do you prepare a fish for a man to live inside for 3 days? First of all, it'd have to be an area that where this fish would have a big gaseous bubble inside of them. Now, most fish do have a big bubble inside of them. Those of you who are fishermen and have cleaned fish know that a fish has an air sac, and the fish is able to regulate the air sac so that he can stay at a certain level. Shark, for example, doesn't float. A shark will sink right to the bottom. He's got to keep swimming to fly on his fins through the water. But most fish have an air sac that has exactly the right amount of air to buoy up, to give buoyancy to the fish so that the fish, you know, didn't try to pop to the surface or fall into the bottom. They just float exactly with the same density and displacement as water, so they stay in one place. Any of you have ever been deep sea fishing, you know that when you catch a fish down at 100 feet or below and you pull him up, that air expands as the fish comes up, and the air sac will even be expelled by the fish and be on the outside of the fish. It'll cause them to turn inside out. This fish would have to have oxygen enough to breathe for 3 days, you know, air down there. It couldn't be pure oxygen because, you know, a Navy frogmen know today you can't breathe pure oxygen lower than 30 feet. Oxygen becomes poisonous to your system below 30 feet, and we'll see here in just a minute, Jonah goes way below 30 feet, so he couldn't have been breathing pure oxygen. Everything had to be just right. God prepared the great fish for Jonah for it to be just right. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. unequivocal. It's not more, it's not less. God says it right there. You can't get any clearer. 3 days and three nights. Now, that's what we saw at the beginning. Jesus said, this is the sign of the Messiah. Just like Jonah is in this fish for 3 days, from the time they threw him in and the fish went, whoop, and swallowed him, until the fish burps him out on the ground is exactly 3 days and three nights. So whatever time it was, wouldn't it be interesting if they threw him in about sunset, you know, and it was around Passover time? Well, it doesn't give us those kind of indications, but there are a lot of indications that Jonah is a type of Christ, and Jonah was given a job especially for that generation, you know, when Nineveh was a great nation and a big nation, the Assyrians. And we see that God determines who he is working with, even down to the fish, and who he's going to grant repentance to. Let's go to chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord. Now, that's really interesting. Have you ever been in a life and death situation, like you're about to be killed by an oncoming car or a terrible disease, and you know, that's a different kind of prayer. Oh, God, save me when death is imminent. You don't do that when you get shocked by electricity. They changed the name of the meaning of the word electrocution. When I was a kid, electrocution meant that you were dead. Today, electrocution just means a severe shock. It's changed over my lifetime. I hear of people being electrocuted and surviving, and that was not the meaning of the word electrocuted when I was young. You don't get to pray to God when you get hit by a lightning or you know, a strong voltage that knocks you down flat on your back and gives you the shakes and burns out part of your circuitry. But think what kind of prayer you'd pray if you thought you're just about to die. So Jonah prayed unto the Lord, his God, out of the fish's belly. So we're told right here that Jonah was alive, at least initially, and awake and alert, lucid, while he was inside the fish's stomach. The fish had swallowed him. I don't know anything about the digestion of fish. I don't know how fast it takes place. And he said, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I. That's the Sheol. That's the grave. So this fish was his grave. He was as good as buried in this fish. And you heard my voice. Now he knows that because he knows he survived. And he lived to write about this or to tell it to somebody else who wrote it down, you know, being the writer for Jonah, if he didn't write it down himself. We'll get to that in just a little bit later. Brethren, over these next five or six verses, you will see Jonah quoting the Psalms quite a bit. If you have center reference margins, they'll send you to some of them. We'll look at just a few after we get down to verse 9. But try to remember this wording where he is praying. This prayer of Jonah begins where chapter 2 begins, and this prayer goes all the way down inclusive of verse 9. I marked my Bible so without even reading down there, I can see how far the prayer goes. I use a green vertical stripe, and it shows me that's his prayer. While we read these verses, we'll see that his prayer uses the wording from the Psalms. He knew the Psalms very well, and it's good that he knew the Psalms very well because these concepts like, deliver me, O Lord, you know, the voice of thanksgiving, you know, lying of vanities. Those are all wordings that came from David. Now, David's writings, if David was the one to originally pen the words in Psalms, they're only, you know, how old is it? From 760 back to the time of David, around 1,000. So it's just a couple hundred years old. It would be like if Thomas Jefferson had written them for us. We're reading the words of Thomas Jefferson or Abraham Lincoln or Washington or something like that. But he knew them as inspired prayers of God. So he says, God heard me out of the belly of the fish. Verse 3. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas. Well, he's given God the credit for that. Actually, it was those sailors on board that threw him overboard But he says, God, you cast me into the deep, into the midst of the seas. And he knows why. He headed west when he should have headed up towards the east, you know. And the floods compass me about. Yeah, that's what happens when you get thrown overboard and you sink. All that water and that pressure comes on you. And if any of you have ever swam down any depth, you go down 30, 40, 50 feet, you start feeling some real pressure. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. He's expressing, the pressure and the total change of environment as you sink into the ocean. Then said I am cast out of thy sight. Now that's fearful, to be out of the sight of God. Brethren, that's one place we never want to be, you know, where God doesn't see us and doesn't hear us. He's wrong. He was not out of God's sight. This is despair that he's experiencing. These are thoughts that are passing through the mind of a man who thinks that he's a dead man. Yet, I will look again towards thy holy temple. Can you imagine how hard it is to figure out which way is east? He's west, so he's looking back east towards the temple. In his mind's eye, and I don't know, brethren, when you pray, if you pray towards the sides of the north or if you pray towards the east, those are physical things. You can pray face down and God will hear your prayer. But there was this concept of the gods of the land, and he knew that God was the God of Israel. And Solomon had even prayed, oh God, hear our prayers, you know, from this temple and so forth. So he said, I will look again towards thy holy temple. That means he was praying to the true God. That's what it means. The waters compass me about. Again, he says that. Even to the soul, even to my life, the depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around my head. And that might give us some kind of idea what kind of sea monster this is. He might have been a partially carnivorous. I don't know if you can use carnivorous for a fish that eats other fish. Or there's some fish like carp, I think, that only eat vegetable matter. Well, this particular fish is eating vegetable matter as well. This fish is eating seaweed, and here's Jonah in the belly, and he's got this seaweed wrapped around his head. He's even specific, you know. It's like, I don't know if you've ever seen this great big kelp, but that's enough to smother you just if you had your head wrapped up in kelp. It's like great big old long tape leaves that could smother you. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. Now that's interesting. There's a lot of people, you know, when you look at the ocean, it's flat on top, but it's not flat on the bottom. There are mountains beneath the sea. He went down to the bottoms of the mountains. He didn't just go down to the peaks. He went down to the bottom side of them, down to the depths. The earth with her bars was about me forever. You know, the sides of the mountain. He was down there forever. He thought he was a goner for sure. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Now he's saying that being saved from this watery tomb that he's in. Verse 7. When my soul fainted within me. Brethren, this is a picture of Jesus Christ being dead in the grave, in the tomb, for 3 days and 3 nights. His thoughts perished. It says his soul fainted. That's his life essence fainted or ceased. I don't think it would be going too far to say that he was dead in the belly of the fish, and that God revived him. There have been a lot of examples that we see in the scriptures where people are dead and God gives them back life. But for all intents and purposes, for all practical purposes, he's dead. When a big fish swallows you and you're down, you know, 100 feet or 200 feet, however deep this is, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto you in your holy temple. So he knew that God was hearing his prayers. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. And we see this concept of mercy, this love of God. If you observe lying vanities, if you believe in things that are passing, verse 8, let's repeat verse 8. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. If you follow untruth, you're causing yourself not to be the recipients of God's mercy. We'll touch on a couple of scriptures, time willing, time available, that'll show this. But he's talking about mercy. We can avoid God's mercy. We don't want to, but by following lying vanities. And those vanities can apply in many different ways. Verse 9. But I will sacrifice unto you. Now, he's not talking about the kind of sacrifice they just offered on the boat, the blood sacrifice. Look at what kind of sacrifice this is. I will sacrifice unto you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So he's saying, in effect, I'm going to get back in line. Now, he has no choice except to pray this way. Oh, God, save me. Bring me back to life. Be merciful to me. And I'll keep the vows that I have made. Brethren, now hold your finger here. We're going to come right back to this in just a minute. But let's just look at a few of these back in the book of Psalms. Let's go first of all to Psalms 142. Psalms 142. In fact, we'll look at a couple of them while we're right here that are applicable, because they're just about on the same page. Psalm 142, verse 3. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me. Now, this is David writing a couple of hundred years earlier. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knew my path in the way wherein I walked. They privately laid a snare for me. We see some similar language there. While we're right here, brethren, I'd also like to touch on Psalm 144 in verse 2. I'd like to point out something right here. It'll save us a little time when we come to this in just a couple of minutes back in the book of Jonah. But Psalm 144 and verse 2, in the King James it reads, my goodness and my fortress. But that, if you look at your center reference margin, those that have the King James Version, the word there for my goodness is my mercy. It's the word hesed, spelled C-H-E-S-E-D, pronounced hesed. And if you pronounce it, spell it phonetically, it's H-E-S-S-E-D, hesed. That doesn't work so good from the Hebrew to the English. But it means loving kindness. David is saying, my loving kindness, my merciful God, my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, he in whom I trust, who subdued my people under me. Lord, what is man that you should take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you make account of him? It's a lot like Psalm 8, verse 4. Man is like to vanity. We just saw that kind of language being used by Jonah. His days are as a shadow that passes away. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Let's go to another psalm, brethren. Let's go back to Psalm number 120. In Psalm number 120, verse 1, we almost see this wording being used by Jonah. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips. We just saw about the lying vanities. And from a deceitful tongue. Let's continue to go back further. I'm just working my way back just in order in the Psalms. Let's go back to Psalms 107, just picking a few of these. This would be a real good Bible study, brethren, to go into, to look at how many of these references were used by Jonah. We just saw this in verse 9 in Jonah 2. This is 107:22. And let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. So we know that Jonah knew the Psalms very well. Let's go to Psalm 70, 7-0. Psalm 70 and verse 1. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. It's just like crying out, just the way that Jonah did. We need God's mercy. We need God's intervention. We need to recognize that, brethren. Psalm 69, just a page over from where we are. Verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. It's almost prophetic about what was going to happen to Jonah. I sink in the deep mire where there is no standing. It's like being down at the bottom of those mountains. I'm coming to the deep waters where the floods overflow me. Brethren, we can pray out to God when our problems overwhelm us in this same way. I'll go back a few more pages to Psalm 56. Psalm 56 and verse 13. For you have delivered my soul from death. Will not thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living? That's, you know, he was saying, my prayers are heard over in your temple, over in Jerusalem. Psalm 42, in verse 7. Again, this concept of being overwhelmed, drowned by the problems that we have in life. 42 and verse 7. Deep calls into deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. I kind of think that that's what was hitting them. They just kind of trapped under a waterspout. Wouldn't go away. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. You know, David's not talking about a physical storm as much as he is about the cares of life that can drown you out. Psalm 31 and verse 6. This is just a few that are very similar to what Jonah just prayed. 31:6. I have hated them that regard lying vanities. We just saw that lying vanities can deny the mercy that we need. We stay away from lying vanities. Those are untrue things that are passing. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. And one last one in Psalms further. Let's go back to Psalms chapter 5. Psalms 5 and verse 7. But as for me, I will come into thy house. You saw how he kept praying back to the temple where God is, Yahweh. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. You just throw yourself on God's mercy. Oh, God, help me. And in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. We're praying to God where God is. That is what we're doing, brethren. Let's go back to the book of Jonah. We have come to verse 10 in chapter 2. And the Lord spoke unto the fish. That's strange, isn't it? God speaking to a fish. And it vomited out Jonah upon the dry ground. We're not given any indication of where this happened. I saw a show one time with a killer whale in it, and it was up around Alaska, I believe, and killer whales can actually come ashore and catch seals and such as that, and it's amazing the way they do it. They're way offshore, and they make a run towards the shore, and they make their own wave because they're moving fast, and they swim within the wave that they create, and they literally swim even to where there was no water just a second ago, and, you know, one of these seals, you know, are kind of slow and awkward on the ground. And the whale grabs a seal and then flops and rolls back into the water and just had a great big meal. And that's a killer whale, and that's something like maybe what swallowed up Jonah. But this one goes ashore and burp, and there's Jonah out on the dry ground, it says, verse 3. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Guess who would be listening about now? Is he going to head west or is he going to head east this time? Comes to him the second time. Arise, go unto Nineveh. Sounds like an echo in here. That great city. And preach unto it the preaching that I bid you. So Jonah arose and he went unto Nineveh. Okay, finally, he's headed in the right direction. According to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city. Of 3 days' journey. Brethren, Nineveh, it was also an ancient city. It was founded by Nimrod. In fact, the word Nineveh comes from Ninus. And we're not talking very many generations after the time of Noah. Just a few generations after the flood. And Nineveh was a rival city to Babylon. Babylon's about 300 miles to the south, down on the Euphrates. But they were rival cities. And greater Nineveh was a rather large area. It was about 30 miles from one end to the other. I don't know what the population was. We can speculate, we can guess, we can even see a couple of things in here. We'll see some population numbers in just a minute. But Nineveh was huge. There were a number of walls around Nineveh, maybe four or five walls and three moats. These were people that were heavily defended. You couldn't get to it. And the closer you got to center city, the bigger the walls got and everything. In fact, there was a wall on the smaller portion that was only about 3 miles across, about a mile and a half wide. It was tall, it was 100 feet tall, and it was wide enough for four chariots to go across the top of it. It was a huge wall. This was a tremendous fortified city. These walled cities began at the time of Nimrod, you know, because they were warlike people, and that's the way they lived and everything, and they protected themselves. It may have had a population in the greater area, in the suburbs, of a million. And Jonah says it took him 3 days just to walk across here, a great exceeding city, and I think it's a greater area, probably 30 miles by 10 miles, that it took him 3 days to walk across it. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, so maybe 20 miles or so into the city, and he cried aloud and said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So he starts saying this, and this is his message. This is his entire prophecy. In 40 days, Nineveh is going down. Now let's put ourselves in the shoes of the Ninevites for just a second. These Ninevites, besides scaring everybody else, they had had kind of a run of bad luck for a few generations. They'd had a few weak kings, and if anybody liked the chronology of these Assyrians, I'd be glad to share it with you. But they hadn't done good for the last two generations or so, and the hordes of the north, the tribes of the north, were building and getting stronger, and they were fearful. And people who are cruel and terrorize other people, they're the most fearful people that there are. Bullies are fearful people. The Ninevites were fearful. So when Jonah's coming along and says, "You got 40 days, and that's it. You're going to be wiped out. You're going to be overthrown." Somehow God gave Jonah some credentials, some stature in their eyes. This man coming up here from down around Jerusalem and preaching these stuff, he's either got something going for him or he's awful bold or something. So he kept saying it over and over, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now they were superstitious and, you know, they'd had these terrible and serious trials. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Okay? He went to the head man. And the head man said, "You know what? We better fast and we better pray." Maybe the people that he'd already talked to when he began his journey had already started fasting and praying. The people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed the fast, and they put on sackcloth. That's the way they did it in those days. And God tells us, don't make such a big show of your fasting today. It's between us and God. But they put on the sackcloth and ashes. From the greatest of them, even to the least, everybody got in on it. Verse 6. For the word of God came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. That set the example for the whole nation. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published all throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything." And brethren, right here we see in verse 7 the example that we follow on atonement or on a spiritual fast. "Let them not feed or drink water." Now, feed refers to the animals, but we would neither eat nor drink anything. Verse 8, "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Now, when your animals are fasting, you've got misery on your hands. The animals are hollering out for their food, whether it's quacking or squawking or screaming or whatever animals do, baying. The animals fasting made the fasting that much more difficult for the people. "Yea, let them turn everyone from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands." Now, that's what the fasting is about. Now, this is going to bring you God's mercy, because this is the thing that prevents God's mercy, violence and evil. If you turn from it, you'll have God's mercy. Verse 9, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent?" You know, that's change his mind. "And turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not." And so there's a repentance here, turning from evil. And we just saw at the beginning, Jesus Christ said, "These people will come back to you Pharisees and you Jews, you know, and they'll be in better stead than you are, because they did repent." And God saw their works, that's their repentance, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil. We're going to turn to a scripture in Jeremiah just a little bit, and Jonah should have recognized that God does work this way. Jonah's a little bit fearful that he's going to be found out to be a false prophet. So you're going to follow in 40 days. But they don't. That makes him a false prophet. Well, there's a disclaimer here. When you believe God and do what God says, God will change his mind. That's the whole purpose. And God repented of the evil that he had said he would do in the middle of verse 10 unto them. And he did it not. He didn't wipe them out. Okay, chapter 4 and verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He's still in a bad attitude. And he was very angry. See, his heart is not right. He's angry at God. Jonah didn't want evil Nineveh to repent. He wanted them wiped out. He did not want God's mercy to go to him. And he prayed unto the Lord. And he said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? You know, I knew it. You know, this is what was going to happen. That's why he didn't go to Nineveh in the first place. Therefore, I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God. You see, God wants repentance, and he'll grant repentance to whoever he will. He is gracious, a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. So we see how God is, even to the heathens. But we don't have a battle with this world. This world doesn't know God because they haven't called God. But as the saying goes, the proverbial saying, there but for the grace of God go you and I. Now, Jonah's experiencing a little bit of self-pity right here. But, you know, they trusted God for deliverance, and God changed his mind. Continuing on in that same verse, we're in verse 2. God is of great kindness and repents you of the evil. Jonah, at this time, has already forgotten the mercy that God showed him when he was in the fish's belly. Verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. So he's ready to die again, just like he was when he was on the boat. Now, right here is partly because he doesn't want to see their repentance. It's partly because he's, you know, his prophecy that he spoke out so boldly isn't coming true. Then said the Lord, dost thou well to be angry? Do you have a right to be mad like you are? Do you have a right to be angry? Well, the answer should be no, but notice this, Jonah doesn't give an answer. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side. He went all the way through the city. Remember, he entered from the west, and he comes out on the east side of the city. And there he made him a booth, and he sat under it in the shadow. When you get you some branches and put it over it, it casts a little shadow, you know, while the leaves are still green, till he might see what would become of the city. Now, he's got to wait, you know, whatever's left of these 40 days, to see what's going to happen. Hold your finger here, brethren. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. And I'd like to look at verse 7. Now, this is something that Jonah should have known, that this principle of God would work this way. Jeremiah 18 and verse 7. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it? And God says, you know, time comes to just wipe out a nation. Verse 8. If that nation against whom I have pronounced, and that's what happened in Nineveh. God was going to wipe out Nineveh. He's made a pronouncement. 40 days. Going to wipe them out. If that nation against whom I have pronounced, turn from their evil, I will repent, God says. God says, I'll change my mind of the evil that I thought to do unto them. So that didn't make Jonah, let's go back to Jonah, that didn't make Jonah a false prophet. God said, hey, if they listen, if they change, I'll change my mind too. So that's what Jonah's going over here to sit under his little booth and say, I'm just going to see what happens after 40 days. He's still hoping that God's going to send down fire from heaven, or the northern horde's going to come in and wipe them out. And he said, I'm going to sit right here in my little booth with some branches over my head until that happens. Now, the rest of Jonah is a really strange story, brother. But let's go through it right quick. Verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a gourd, and this gourd, it has some funny names to it. It's a palm crisp kikajon. I kind of picture it being a, can't remember what that's called, castor bean plant. When we used to raise chickens when I was a kid, we put castor bean plants because they would just grow so fast. They made these big leaves almost as big as a basketball, and they were real good shade for the chickens. Now, the seeds they make are poison, but this word, even the Jews think this is some kind of a castor plant. The Lord, I read that in Sansino, the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from grief. And Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the gourd. In that area of the country, you know, we hear stories from the troops that are over there in Iraq. It can get up to 110 degrees in the day. There's a wind called a Sirocco. You know, it's hot, extremely hot and dusty. It'll just wipe you out, deplete you of moisture. Those troops over there drink 7 gallons of water sometimes in a day. So Jonah's sitting there, and he's really exceedingly glad that this gourd just springs up and gives him some shade. And they will. They'll grow a couple of feet in a day, you know, and there it just covered him up and gave him some shade. About the time his other little branches withered and the sun was coming through the branches. Verse 7, but God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. You know, so God gives him some shade, and then just as quick as he gives him some shade, you know, God's working with his attitude. The worm, you know, eats around the plant dries up, and so he's back sitting in the sun again. It came to pass, verse 8, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind. That's a sirocco. This vehement's not quite the way we would picture vehement. It actually means a quiet, steady wind from the east. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted. He had a heat stroke. And he wished himself to die. He's about to die. This is the third time he's going, woe unto me, I'm going to die. And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, God's going to say, Jonah, when are you going to finally get your attitude straight and see that I can extend mercy to whom I can extend mercy? Dost thou well to be angry for the gourd? Remember a while ago in verse 4, God said, dost thou well to be angry? And he wouldn't even answer him. When God says, are you angry because I am giving some mercy to the Ninevites? And Jonah just clammed up and wouldn't even answer. And so he asked him again in verse 9. And God said to Jonah, dost thou well to be angry? You know, God had let the plant die for the gourd. And he said, yeah, I do well to be angry. You know, I got a right to be angry. Let the gourd die. And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Now, that's hard-headed. That's self-righteous. You know, I'm going to sit here and die, and I'm right to die, because you said you're going to wipe them out, and you didn't. You didn't keep your word. And he was angry. He's missing the picture. Now, we only have two verses left, brethren. Now, we're going to clear this all up. And the answer is, we're not. Verse 10. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, you didn't plant it, you didn't water it, neither made it to grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. He's saying, wake up, Jonah. You know, look who's working. Look who's doing these things. Look who's in charge. Verse 11, and should not I spare Nineveh, that great city? And God's working in ways that, you know, Jonah can't possibly see. The Assyrians are going to come against Jerusalem. You know, are going to wipe them out. Nineveh itself fell in 612. The Babylonians, Babylon down below comes up and wipes them out. Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein there are more than 60,000 persons, that's 120,000 persons, that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? So there are 120,000 people here that aren't old enough to have reached their majority. They don't know their right hand from their left hand. That means they can't tell right from wrong. That means they're children. And also cattle. And then there's parents and everything else. And that's where the story ends. And I guess we might ask ourselves the question, did Jonah straighten out? Did he ever get his attitude straight? I kind of like to think that he did. I think that God, in his loving mercy, went ahead and shed his mercy on Jonah. I don't know who would have written this story, if Jonah didn't go back and get his act together, and repent himself and thank God for the rest of his life for the mercy that God had given him. That's my personal belief. Some people say, no, Jonah, he was about the same thing as cursing God and turning against God. And, he went the way of the heathen. I choose to think that what Jonah did was repent. God was merciful to him like he was to Nineveh. And Christ even quotes Jonah and the sign of Jonah. Brethren, let's go back to James chapter 2. This whole book about Jonah is about God's mercy, God's loving kindness. Brethren, we don't call fire down from heaven on people that abuse us. That's not what a Christian does. We pray for them to repent. We pray for God to grant them some change. Jonah had the wrong attitude. He did not want Nineveh to repent. He wanted them wiped off the face of the earth for Israel's sake. The repentance of Nineveh provided deliverance for Israel for a while. Israel got to go on. Everything that we're doing is in God's timing. We pray, thy kingdom come, and we add quickly and soon to it. But God's working the time out, brethren. James 2 and verse 13, talking about God. For he shall have judgment without mercy. Do we want judgment without mercy? Jonah was almost saying, I want justice here. I want them wiped out. God says we will have that kind of judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. The Ninevites were mean, ugly, cruel, hostile people. And God still gave them mercy. He had plans for them. Mercy rejoices against judgment. It's better. You go into Nineveh after these people have repented and the king had repented and everything. At least for a little bit, they know God spared us from our enemies. Then they began to doubt. And then they thought, no, we were lucky or whatever. And they moved away from God and they eventually got wiped out. But for a little while, they looked to God. And that's why Jesus said, people of Nineveh are going to rise up and judge the people of his day. The theme of Jonah, the theme of the whole book is do the will of God with a willing, thankful attitude. When Jesus came, the people asked him for a sign. They wanted a miracle to prove that he was really the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And not just some ordinary human being, with a story to tell. Jesus wouldn't work a miracle for them. Jesus doesn't do that. I mean, Jesus could come down here and work all kind of miracles and heal everybody and everybody go, wow, that's it. But that doesn't evoke real change in people. He doesn't work that way. Instead, the only sign that Jesus gave them, he says, I will give you the sign of Jonah. And the people of Jesus, they knew the story that we just read. They knew about the attitude of Jonah. They knew that the Ninevites turned around. And they knew that Jonah was in the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. That sign was a prophecy of the amount of time that Jesus would be in the heart of the earth. And as clear as that sign was, the world has opted to disregard it, for a different period of time and say, oh, the Jews don't know 3 days from a day and a half, or any part of a day to the Jews, a whole day. Well, I know how Jews are with their money, and they don't pay you a full day's wage if you're there for half a day. Not many people do. Matthew chapter 15. Let's look at a few scriptures in the New Testament in the time we have remaining, brethren. Verse 39, Matthew 15, verse 39. And he, that's Jesus, sent away the multitude, and he took ship, and he came to the coast of Magdala, or Magdan, that's where Mary Magdalene is from, I suppose. Matthew 16 and verse 1. The Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came tempting him, desired that he would show them a sign from heaven. Okay, we're going to look at a few renditions where Christ refers to the book of Jonah, showing he did believe in Jonah. And he answered and said unto them, when it's evening, you'll say it's going to be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it'll be foul weather, for the sky is red and lowering. O you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. Verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. There's one over in Mark chapter 8, brethren. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. I'll just paraphrase Mark chapter 8. But it's, again, where he tells them that you're only going to, there's only an evil generation that seeks after a sign, and he departed in a ship. You know, when you deny that one sign, you deny that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Since Jesus said, that is the sign, I'm the Messiah. If you say, I deny that sign, I don't believe it, 3 days and three nights, then you deny the true Messiah. And you end up accepting the God of this world instead of the true Jesus Christ, the true Messiah. The Messiah is the defining sign of Jonah. A lot of people say, well, that subject, that's not a big deal. It is only the true Church of God, the very elect, who are able to distinguish between the true Jesus Christ and the God of this age, the one who masquerades as Jesus. And that's why we see people that we talk to and we love and we think that we're on the same page, and they just go off. They're willing to believe a counterfeit. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. And again, this gets very close to the Day of Atonement. This subject parallels atonement. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. In whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You know, light up. See what's going on. Brethren, you can put this in your scriptures as well. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 16 and going on through to verse 32. Luke 11 and verse 32. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment. We're talking about the last great day now. With this generation, and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The sign that Jesus gave proving his messiahship was the sign of Jonah. He would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights in the tomb. If Jesus wasn't in the tomb for a full 72 hours, he's not the prophesied Messiah. He wasn't in the grave less than 3 days. He wasn't in the grave more than 3 days. It's exactly 3 days. And if you read these scriptures closely, you'll see that it gives the connotation, not less and not more, but exactly three days. For example, John 2 and verse 19, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. He was speaking of his body at that time. Brethren, I'm not going to go through all the scriptures that prove that. If you don't have that, I'll be glad to give you a write-up on it. You can put down Mark 8 and 9, Mark 9, 30, 31 and 32. He shall rise the third day. You can put down John 4 and verse 48, where they talk about signs. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27. This is a very interesting one, and I think we'll close here in just a couple of minutes, brethren. Matthew chapter 27. At the time of Jesus Christ's crucifixion, the Pharisees remembered that Jesus had said this. He had said it a number of times. And this perplexed them a little bit. I believe that Jesus had clearly gotten his point across to them about the 3 days and the three nights. Notice in verse 62, 27:62. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I will rise again.'" Now this is interesting. That deceiver, you can't believe a deceiver. But what are they doing? They're believing him. "Command, therefore," verse 64, "that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day." I mean, you know, right up to the third day. Nothing's going to happen on the fourth day. "Lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' And so the last error shall be worse than the first." And Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." I read a little bit of doubt into that. Like, you do the best you can, but, you know, we've seen some pretty amazing things here. Make it as sure as you can. Let's close, brethren, by going to 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he explained that Jesus did, in fact, fulfill the scriptural prophecies concerning the sign of Jonah and the scriptures that talked about Christ's resurrection. And we can see it in the language here, brethren. This is all about God's mercy, God's prophets, God's mercy. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you have received, and wherein you stand." Do we believe it or do we not believe it, brethren? Verse 2, "by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." These scriptures are salvational. These things that we understand, "by which also you are saved." Do we understand that, brethren? That the scriptures and the gospel that we have heard is what saves us, leads us to Christ and all the rest so that we can be saved. Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how Christ died for us according to the scriptures." So he died according to the scriptures. All the prophecies about Christ came true. Every last one of them. You know, people have enumerated them, and there's gobs and gobs and gobs. Verse 4, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." You know, it wasn't before and it wasn't after. "And that he was seen," that's proof, "of Cephas," that's Peter, "and of the 12. And brethren, we'll stop there today. This is a good study, the study of Jonah, about how God sheds his mercy on us and even on our enemies when it works within his will and when people turn to him and for God's purposes. But God can change his mind. And we're supposed to be praying for people that God will change their mind, that God will grant them repentance. We should never pray, "Oh God, smite them, curse them, burn them up, destroy them." That's not the way Jesus Christ deals. Jesus Christ's mercy extends forever, further than east is from west. Brethren, let's pray. Oh God, show us your mercy.